sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. Thank you, Justin, for reading that passage for us. And if you'd like to open your Bibles then to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, that's where we'll pick up for our lesson today. Our family's been traveling a lot here recently, and so we're glad to be back in town and be settled in with you. Excited about spending this time together in worship. So glad to see your faces. In a little bit, we're going to be looking into different textual studies in our classes. I know the adult class down here is in 2 Kings. The intermediate class, we're in Song of Solomon. And then upstairs, the little kids are in the epistles of the New Testament. And so be digging into those specific texts. But I want to look at a topical question with you today. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, God says that he sends a strong delusion in verse 11 to people. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11, reads that God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And my intention this morning is to give attention to the idea that God intends that certain people would believe truth and that certain people would believe the lie. It's a rather odd statement, but what I want really to accomplish with you is to consider what are the kinds of people who are going to believe the lie, and therefore the kind of people we don't want to be. And what is the mark of people who love truth and want to believe the truth that God has given? I have several reasons for this. Recently, I was asked, with the scripture reading for assemblies, who gets to choose the scripture reading? And I said, well, usually the preacher said, does it ever have anything to do with the sermon? I said, well, sometimes. It's supposed to. And so John 17 is that the idea that there's a sense of fellowship and unity and a fullness of joy in the believers who listen to Jesus' word. And so we're going to be talking about that. But also there have been some requests recently in various studies I've had and also from some of you to have some lessons talking about how to study Scripture and how to get the most out of our study of Scripture. And some of that is just going to happen as we study Scripture. You'll pick up on tips and techniques and, oh, I didn't realize that that's the way for me to read through a passage. And so some of that's going to happen as we study Scripture together. The best teaching is doing. It turns out experience is really helpful. But also I want to consider these things. I want to think about the certainty that we can have when we read God's word. Can I be certain that I know what God is saying? Not what God is trying to say to us. I think sometimes we say, what is the Spirit trying to say to us? The Spirit's not trying to say something. The Spirit's saying something. I'm trying to understand it. And so as I try to understand it, can I be certain that I've understood it? Also, the idea of humility. When we have questions, how should we handle the ideas about which we're unsure? There are going to be times where I am looking through the scriptures and I'm just not confident that I know what exactly is going on. Yes, the Spirit's saying something through God's word, and I'm confident he's saying something, and it should be very clear, but I'm not altogether clear on it. But finally, this is the idea of fellowship. We want to talk about our fellowship and that hinges on what we know and hold to be true. Some of the folks that I've been speaking with believe there's a truth, an absolute truth. But the questions are, can we know it? And two, can we know it alike? In other words, we're going to come to these ideas of difference, and at some point, someone's going to say to you, or you may be tempted to say to someone else, isn't that just your interpretation? Isn't that just your interpretation? You ever been told that before? And I get so frustrated with that because on one hand, yes, we're required to interpret scripture. I interpret my phone bill. I'm required to interpret the information on that sheet and respond to it adequately. If I ever get a traffic citation, I'm required to interpret that. I'm required to interpret traffic laws. And so interpretation's part of this. But the idea that there are different interpretations that are all valid that lead to different conclusions is just not the world that we live in. And so we want to look at the fellowship that we have because of a true interpretation of Scripture. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in our New Testament, we're going to look again and again at this passage here and a few passages in 1 and 2 Timothy that may not and surprise you in 1 2 Timothy, and a few other fundamental passages. But we want to look at this question of how do I come to believe what's true? And we're going to kind of come at it in a backward way. We want to talk about how do I believe what's false? Right? Because that's what 2 Thessalonians 2 is getting at, is that there are some people who experience a strong delusion, and they are deceived, and they believe what's false. And what are the consequences of those false beliefs? And then finally, how do we align ourselves with truth? So let's begin with this question. First of all, does it really matter what I believe? Does it really matter what I believe? Now, this is a question we hear a lot in our culture. Just take a survey of the bumper stickers that pass you on the highway, and I'll be convinced that we're supposed to coexist, and we're supposed to tolerate one another. Have you seen the coexist bumper sticker? This thing is decades old now. And it's got the moon of Islam, and I think the Star of David, and various religious symbols. And the point is that if we all were religious as we professed to be, that we would just learn to get along. But I'm afraid that doesn't take those religions very seriously, because each of those religions is making an exclusive truth claim. And so shouldn't we just tolerate people? Can't we all just coexist? Because at the end of the day, what matters is that we all just get along. And that question, frankly, is not new to our culture. That's not a 20th century thing, a 21st century thing. That is an ancient issue. The Greeks and Romans didn't especially care what you believed, as long as you didn't believe that what you believed was the only right way to believe. You want to believe in Jesus? Great. Just make sure you offer some incense to Caesar over here. You want to worship at the Temple of Zeus? That's fine. Just don't mess with people who worship over here at the Temple of Artemis. And so all of that is fine and good and granted, and it's all accepted, just don't make an exclusive claim. And so this idea of being accepting and tolerant and coexisting with everything, that is very old view that has come down through the centuries. You look at the Old Testament and idolatry. Jezebel didn't care if they worshipped Baal and Asherah. And you can worship Yahweh if you want to, too. Just don't say that Yahweh is the only true God. And so this is a different kind of conversation. Does it really matter what you believe? Now, let's back up a little bit. In 2 Thessalonians, this is Paul's letter to a church in Thessalonica. He had spent a couple of weeks there, quickly had to leave because of persecution. He left the disciples behind and wrote back these encouraging instructions. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, we'll read, this is evidence. Well, what is evidence? He talks about his boasting in them and their steadfast faith. And he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, there's a lot in this passage. We're simply answering this question, does it really matter what you believe? And this passage points out that there are two destinations for people, and it hinges on what we believe. The first destination belongs to people who've heard the testimony about Jesus, and they believe it. And so Paul says, you received our testimony, and you believed it, and as a result of that belief, they're living in a certain way. You can see their belief in action. They're doing good. They're working out their faith. And as a result, these people are glorifying Jesus. And so when Jesus comes, these people are going to be glorified with Jesus, and he's going to be glorified in them, and it'll all be just glory together. The relief of their suffering is a result of their belief in Jesus. And so these Christians in Thessalonica, remember, they're going through persecution. Paul had left because of their persecution. And so some of the Jews in the area, some of the Gentiles in the area, they're banding together and saying, you're making a truth claim. You're saying that Jesus is the only way. And so they are persecuting them. And so these Christians in Thessalonica, suffering persecution from those who had denied the testimony of Jesus Christ, part of their relief is going to be the result of the second group of people and their lack of belief. You see, in verse 8, look at verse 8. This second group of people, they do not know God. They do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And as a result of their lack of belief, their disobedience, and therefore they are going to be eternally separated from God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 8, rather, these people are going to suffer destruction that's being experienced by being kept eternally apart from the God who made them. That's the end destination. That's why this topic of belief matters so much. So does it matter what we believe? Yeah, it matters a lot. Because we're talking about our eternal destination. Where we end up is a result directly of what we believe is true. And I hope this gets your attention. It really does matter what we believe. There are eternal consequences. So let's consider a follow-up question. All right, Justin, you're saying it matters what we believe. I see that in the text. Are you telling me it matters about everything that I believe? Everything? What about which is better, Qdoba, Taco Bell, or Chipotle? Or what about even how do you pronounce Chipotle? Recently, I heard someone, to my shame, say Chipotle. What's that? But you know, which is better? And you can talk to me afterward, and we can discuss this. But does it matter which one I believe is the right restaurant to go to? Mint chocolate chip cookies and cream or strawberry ice cream? Bach, Beethoven, or Mozart? Which Star Wars movie is the best, or whether Star Wars is even good? Okay, does it matter, really, what I believe on these issues? We're not even going to get into football teams here. That's dangerous ground. Okay, so are those beliefs essential to my eternal destination? Do these beliefs even matter? Now, this may seem kind of silly, but some would point to these inconsequential beliefs and say, Justin, who are you to tell me at what point these beliefs shift over into the gradient that is, okay, non-essential, non-essential, kind of important, not really, but, now, that's going to send you to hell, or that's going to send you to heaven. You see? But this is really a false way of going about this. This may seem silly, and then claim, okay, these issues don't matter, but these issues do. Again, here's the question. Does it matter what I believe about everything? Or even everything that's found within God's Word? Let's just talk about the issues that are found within God's Word. I can't read about Chipotle in the Bible, and I can't read about the Phillies in the Bible, granted. But what's in the Bible is important. Let's see what Paul said about that. Look over at 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul is writing to this young evangelist and encouraging him to assist this church in their walk with the Lord. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3, Paul said, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, you remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Hence it matters. Verse 4, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And notice he says in verse 6 that some discussion, verse 6, is vain. In other words, it's meaningless, it's pointless, it's without effect, it's not of real substance. All these things that these people are discussing don't really matter because they've missed the point. The point, according to verse 5, is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So if we study the law, we make ourselves experts in the law. Look, the law is good, verse 8, if I use it lawfully. And so if I study the law with the intent of practicing love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith, then that matters. These beliefs that we hold and claim as true are the soil from which love should spring forth, producing good works. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul's still encouraging Timothy in his work to teach and to preach. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, he says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Sounds kind of familiar, right? 1 Timothy. Now look at verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. There's faith, There's love, there's a pure heart, but there are also ignorant controversies, and there are quarrelsome people. Maybe you've met quarrelsome people, maybe you've seen them in the mirror from time to time, like, why did I ever get caught up in that argument? I thought it was important, and what happened was my pride got stuck in there. And I began to argue about this thing that really wasn't about love, it wasn't about glorifying the Lord, it was about glorifying me, proving that I was right and that they were wrong. And Paul says, have nothing to do with it. Not everything needs to be decided on. So, follow-up question. Does it matter what I believe about everything? Well, no. Does every belief matter? No. Well, then how can I decide? How can I decide what really matters? Here are a few guidelines to consider. Number one. And I apologize, the slideshow is just not working today. You're doing great, so I'll try to do this, okay? Number one, here's the PowerPoint. Number one, there are some things that we can't know. We shouldn't be surprised by that. I think that bothers some of us. Some of us, it bothers more than others. Some people are just quite content, like, well, God didn't tell me, so I don't need to know. And others just have a very inquisitive spirit, and I'm thankful for those people because it's because of those people that we have MRIs and CAT scans and all sorts of technological advancements. We wouldn't be driving cars if it weren't for people who had questions and wanted to investigate. So I'm grateful for people who want to know. But as far as what God has revealed, there's a reason that we can't know about these things, and it's simply because we're not told. We are not told. There are some things presented in the Bible, and I say, you know, wouldn't it be neat if we knew more about, like, what was Noah's wife's name? I have no idea. And maybe you've got an idea. I don't really want to hear it. Because you know what? God didn't tell us. And because God didn't tell us, we don't know what her name was. Or what was the thorn in the flesh that Paul received in 2 Corinthians? You don't know. I don't know. And you may have an idea, but it doesn't matter. Because God didn't choose to tell us. There are a few pieces of information given us in the scripture that allow us to put some things together and have some idea on these matters. Except for Noah's wife's name, I have no idea. But at some point, our knowledge ends, and all we can do is look over and peer into the nothingness of our knowledge and say, God knows, I don't. And we're going to need to practice some contentment in what God has given us and learn some humility to say, I don't really know, so I'm not going to plant my flag there on any idea I can't be sure about until God gives us more information. And he hasn't chosen to do that. So now we're talking about things of the Bible, not burritos, not ice cream, not football teams or music or movies, but biblical things. And it's those biblical things that matter. There are simply some things that we just can't know. Secondly, we need to remember our focus. What is the purpose for the testimony that we've been given? So God has seen fit to send messengers to us, apostles and prophets, and through the ages they have recorded these truths. What's the point? It wasn't just, you know, these people need something to do on a Sunday morning. Like, there's a purpose to it. And what Paul has said is that the aim of our charge is love. And so these beliefs develop behavior, action that's rooted in knowledge. Some things easily translate into action. For instance, does it matter how husbands treat their wives? Absolutely. That's an action. It results in a direct teaching from Scripture. So I need to investigate that. Does it matter how children respond to their parents or how we respond to government authorities? You know, those are behaviors and actions, and we can see direct correlation to teaching in the Scripture. And because the aim is love, purity, faith, then I can see that I'm expected to respond to God's word in certain ways. We're expected to obey, and sometimes we're surprised that God has expectations or preferences on them. And maybe we've not thought about how God expects a wife to treat her husband or the way that I should respond to paying taxes. And I've not thought about that because I've not taken the time to look in the Scriptures. But when I do and I open the pages of my Bible, I see that God has expressed his views on that. That's what he said. I didn't know before, but now I do. And so now I'm responsible to respond. Sometimes we're surprised to find he's spoken about how we worship, how we collect or use funds as a church. That brings us to point number three. If God revealed it, then it is necessary. Some things are considered more weighty. So if God's revealed it, it is necessary, but some things are considered more weighty. And I'll come back to that second part in a moment, but first, it's necessary. If God revealed it, it's necessary. Have you ever thought about the number of things that God could have put into the Bible but didn't? It just this, again, like Noah's wife's name. Like, we don't know. We wonder about those things. We're curious. But that means that God has been quite choosy. He's been very particular about what he's chosen to put in the Bible. What do you think about this? God has... He has crafted this specifically for our use. And he said, this is tailor-fit to the lives of the people that are going to love me. And I want them to see that it just fits specifically into their lives. There are some other things I could have put in here, but they would have gotten in the way. Some things I could have left out, but they needed that. And so it was necessary that he put all these things in here. And so, if God spoke it, then it's necessary. I am unwilling to say that some things the Bible talks about are necessary and some things are unnecessary. And I hope you're unwilling to say that too. And yes, that includes the genealogies in Genesis 5 and Genesis chapter 10. And yes, that includes some of the strange names that I don't know how to pronounce in Genesis chapter 36 and some of the descendants of Esau. And why is that in there? And lists of kings. And I need to know more. I need to know more. I need to learn. I need to study. And I can't be just content. Well, I don't know. Okay, I don't know everything. But it's there. And so it must be necessary in some way. So God has revealed it, and therefore we need to know it. Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that in teaching the people God's word, that he had set before them life and good, death and evil. Therefore, God says, choose life. And so he gives us these things, saying, here it is. I want you to know it. This is good. This is evil. This is life. This is death. And I'm presenting it to you that you could choose. And we say, yeah, but I really like this part. We need to read. We need to understand. Now, having said that, there are some things that, frankly, are weightier. For example, in the book of Acts, Luke writes, as Paul is being taken on trial to Festus, toward the end of the book of Acts, he writes there that they brought charges to Festus about Paul, many charges, and some were weighty. Think about that. Many charges, and some were weighty. If you park, some of you found trouble parking today. If you park in the wrong spot, and you get a traffic ticket for that, you get a parking ticket. The PPA comes out, and they do their job. Yay. You get a traffic ticket. You park in the wrong spot. That is a violation of God's law, a violation of Philadelphia's law. If you park on a person and they die, which is weightier? I mean, you just ask the person, right? You know, which is a greater violation of Philadelphia law? Some of you, I don't know if you're with me or not. Okay, you killed somebody and you parked in the wrong spot. We obviously understand both of those are violations of the law, but one of them has more dire consequences. And so when it comes to issues with Scripture, there are some things in the law that have greater impact. Well, why is that? Why don't you turn with me to Matthew 23. Jesus had spent years teaching publicly. He had taught his disciples, anyone who had come to him in the wilderness. He's in Galilee. He's passing through Samaria teaching in those cities as well. He spends a lot of time in Judea, and specifically in Jerusalem. He's really starting to butt heads with the teachers of the law in Jerusalem. Now, they would not just stay in Jerusalem. Sometimes they would go all the way to Galilee to find him and butt heads with him there. But finally, Jesus, he has done all that he can with them. And so in Matthew 23, he's rebuking the Pharisees, which is a group of Jews who were incredibly strict about the law. Now, Jesus thought that them being strict about the law was a good thing. But the trouble was that what they did is they took the law and they fenced it in. They created additional boundaries and requirements. It's sort of like God says, I don't want you to go outside this box. And the Pharisees said, I've got a good idea. Let's put a box within the box. So if we never go outside that box, then we'll never go outside God's box. And Jesus said, you are teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, and therefore your worship to God is in vain. Looking at Matthew 15, quoting from Isaiah. And so Jesus went after these people. And in Matthew 23, I want you to look at his pronouncement of this woe. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I might use the word pretender or fakes. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, and then neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides straining out a net and swallowing a camel. Verse 24 would be funny if it weren't so sad. Don't you imagine making a drink like coffee or tea? And you might use a strainer. It might be like a piece of paper there that you use for a pour over. We'd like to make coffee at our house. And imagine you were just very, very careful about sifting out every little grain or every little leaf. Or if you're making a jam, you use a little mesh strainer and you kind of rub that fruit. You don't want any seeds or sediment in that jam. So if you made jam, you'd get this. And imagine you're just so very, very careful that even a gnat won't make it through that fine mesh. And then a lump of something gets through and you go, ah, that's okay. Here's my coffee. There's a lump of something. I don't even know what the something is. But it's fine because I strained it. Gulp. That's silly. That's just ridiculous. And what Jesus is saying is the Pharisees were so very careful to sift everything through their traditions, but they'd swallow a camel. Jesus is saying that they have missed justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They would keep the minutiae of the law, missing the big picture. Note, however, that what Jesus is saying is that, yes, they've neglected the weightier matters. He's not saying they ought to have dropped these lesser matters. Again, he says, these you ought to have done. Look carefully at verse 23. They're over there clipping mint and dill and cumin leaves. And Jesus says, that's right. These you ought to have done, but you've neglected these weightier matters. Jesus does not say that some things are necessary and some things aren't. Rather, he's saying that some things are more fundamental. Some things are more foundational. These things, when they're first situated firmly, the others are going to follow. If I'm concerned with God's justice, if I want to experience God's mercy, if I want to love the people that God wants me to love, then I'm going to be concerned about tithing. If I'm a Jew under the Old Covenant, God says, I want you to tithe these certain things, then I see the benefit of that. I see that helps me to love my neighbors myself. I see how that helps me be faithful to God. So I want to be loving. I want to be faithful. I want to receive his mercy. And so I'm going to be very careful to obey the law. But I'm not going to get lost in the law. I want to see the purpose of the law. And so Jesus says, you've missed it. To get tithing perfected while not considering my confidence in and my dependence on God, then I've misweighed things. Note also in Matthew 5, in verse 17, Matthew 23 is more the end of Jesus' teaching. Matthew 5 is toward the beginning of it. And in Matthew 5, in verse 17, this is what we often call the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addresses misunderstandings about his teaching on law. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And some people would have heard Jesus' teaching and says, that sounds different than what we've heard before. And Jesus says, yeah, it's different. Because I'm teaching the law. I'm teaching the fundamental things about the law. So rather than dismissing careful obedience of the law, Jesus' teaching in the sermon revolutionizes our thinking about knowing and obeying God's will. Therefore, as a Christian, I am unwilling to say that there are things in God's word that are necessary while others aren't. In other words, there are no extras that are for the nerds of Bible study. There are no unnecessary parts that are only for really zealous Christians. If God revealed it, then our commitment needs to be that it's important, it's something we need. And to that point, in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, Paul wrote that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. If I want to be ready to do every good thing that God has told me to do, I'm going to find something about it in Scripture. I will find everything I need in God's Word for teaching me how to do everything that God wants me to do. That's my confidence. We need His Word. We need all His Word, because all Scripture is breathed out by God, and therefore it's fundamental for life. Now, there are more questions we could ask about these points. We're not going to be exhausted this morning. Might be exhausting, but we're going to be thorough, okay? So not exhausted, but thorough. Next question we want to ask is, okay, so truth matters. How can I know, though? How can I know that I know truth? Can I be confident at all that my beliefs are reality? Well, look back at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. I hope you've kept a marker there. Maybe put it another way, would I be able to know that my beliefs are not true, that they're not reality? Can I know with confidence that something's not true? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness has revealed the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, you might get a little itchy about some of the things here. We're not going to discuss every detail of this. There are a number of questions we could talk about, and we're just not going to have the time to get into all of it. We're asking the specific question about how do I know that what I believe is true, or how can I know what I believe is false? And so questions like the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, or the son of destruction, what it looks like for him to be revealed in this time, what's hindering that, this is all important. It's worthy of our discussion. But for today, let's just get this basic idea in this passage, and that is that Satan is working today. And Satan wants to seek to deceive and to destroy, but God is holding him back. He's holding back that deception. And God has also seen to it that certain people believe certain things. We want to understand who those people are and why they believe what they believe. To begin with, number one, how can I know what I know is true? From this passage alone, look again at verses 1 through 3, where Paul encourages us to keep asking that very question. How can I know what I know is true? How do I know what I know? Can I know what I think I know? Paul says to take care. You be on guard. The moment that we stop thinking about, okay, is it true or is it not, we've lost it. We've missed it. We've already admitted that we don't really care. So you and me, we need to be really careful about what we believe. We need to give attention to these things. And so Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't be quickly shaken in mind. There are false ideas out there, and there are people who are trying to deceive you. And that may sound like they speak with authority, but as John will later write in 1 John 4, you need to test the spirits. Not every spirit is from God. So they may come in, and they may sound like, well, that sounds right. But you don't stop to check it. We've got to check it. The person who is seeking truth, wanting to know what he believes isn't false, he's not cynical, but he's not naive. He's careful. He doesn't buy into every new thing. So Paul says, don't be quickly shaken. Here's the truth. We delivered it to you, Paul says. It was confirmed by signs and wonders, and what's more, by our own character. And so Paul wrote, you need to hold on to it. Secondly, and here's from verse 8. And I think this is meant to comfort us, by the way. It's not meant to scare us, but it can be a little scary, knowing that there are false ideas out there. But this is to comfort us. Paul says to know that Jesus will reveal and destroy the deception. Jesus knows there are lies out there. He didn't go off on some trip and then turn around and go, oh, what happened out there? Like, he knows that there are lies circulating in the world today. And he's going to do something about it. There's the rebellion, there's the lawless one, the son of perdition and all that. The basic idea is the deception will not stand. When the reality that is Jesus himself comes again, the lie will be clearly seen for what it is. Some of you know that I'm probably a bigger fan than I realize of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. I can't count how many times I've read that series. And Lewis's theology and being what it was, love to sit down and talk with the fellow. But But I love the series. And in the last book, not to spoil anything for you, I'm so sorry. It's been around for decades, so if you've missed out, you've missed out. But in the very last book, it's called, fittingly, The Last Battle. It had been years, been generations since anyone had seen a real lion. Now, in this book series, mind you, Aslan, who's sort of the Jesus figure of the story, he is represented as a lion. And it had been decades since anyone had seen a real lion. But then one day, down this waterfall floats a lion's skin. Where it came from, no one knows. But there's an ape, and some of the animals talk in this series. You just kind of have to get over that. But there's an ape, and he figures, let's take this skin. And there's a donkey who doesn't know better, should know better, but doesn't. And the ape says, well, let's dress you up in the lion's skin. And you see where this is going. He starts to present the donkey as a lion, and therefore as Aslan himself. Now, you and me, we would not be duped by that. But in a world where they didn't know, they hadn't seen, wow, they're really taken in. And some people are taken in because they really believe in Aslan, and they want to follow Aslan. Other people are pretending to be taken in because they want to use this newfound power of deception for their own purposes. And sometimes, you know, the donkey, he moves around and the skin gets, you know, wrinkled up and shoved over to one side. And after weeks of carrying on this deception, eventually, you know, it doesn't look much like a lion skin anymore. But if you were to see him next to Aslan, who, by the way, he shows up, and you look at the donkey and the lion skin, and you see Aslan, you know what a real lion is. And one day Jesus is going to show up. And every lie that's ever been told is going to look like a bedraggled skin, hollow, useless, it's fake. And that's the comfort. Now, that's kind of scary to think about him showing up and the punishment, the wrath that he's bringing, but that ought to comfort us who love truth. The charade will be exposed. The deception will be made plain. So look for Jesus, and you'll find truth. Or even look for truth, and you'll find Jesus. If it isn't true, it won't look like Jesus. And this leads us to our third point. Love truth and desire righteousness. I can't stress this enough because I think everything hinges on this one point. So if you've been struggling to follow along at this point, just, please pay attention to this one point. Love truth. Everything hinges on that. When we get down to the root issues, the heart issue is, do you love what's true? In verses 10 through 12, we read about people who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. These are the people God is going to send a strong delusion to so they may believe what's false. They want to believe what's false because they want to reject the truth so they can feel and do whatever it is they please. And God loves us enough to give us what we ask for. If I keep looking for the lie, eventually God's going to say, all right, have at it. It is a strange thing indeed, but we are willing to pretend to shut out reality so that we can escape reality for a world of our own making. It's almost like a child when they play hide and seek and they throw a blanket over their head and they think that because they can't see you, you can't see them. And so what we're going to do is we're going to cover up our own view of reality, which is very plain to anyone else who has eyes to see. In Matthew 5 and verse 6, Jesus talks about those who receive the kingdom, those who are blessed in the kingdom. And one description is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so here in 2 Thessalonians 2, those who love the truth, those who love what is right and real, those are the people who are going to be satisfied. They don't merely tolerate truth, they don't merely ask for it, they demand it and will accept nothing less than the full truth of God. And that's what you and me, we've got to do. Anybody who stands before this congregation and doesn't give God's truth is a danger to us. We've got to speak truth. These kinds of people are going to ask questions, but not just for the sake of asking questions. They're asking questions because they're hungry for the answers that God gives. Now, to turn our attention to what's false, the lie is a problem for a particular kind of people. Oddly enough, a lie is not a problem for truth lovers, because they'll see it and they won't love it. A lie is a problem for people who believe what they want to believe in order to do whatever they want to do. So if you and me are just bent on doing whatever it is that we want to do, then the lie's going to be a problem. When we decide that I'm going to do what I want to do, I don't care what you say or who says it, then we have placed the lie on pre-order. We have announced our intention to exchange the truth for whatever it is that will let me do what I love. I'm just waiting for the deception. I feel like we've been in 1 Kings 22 a lot recently. We've been studying 1 Kings in the adult class. It's come up in discussions about 2 Thessalonians 2. But let me go through the story briefly. Ahab is a wicked king in Israel. He has a wife named Jezebel who is absolutely terrible. She's just the worst. And God has been really patient with Ahab to send him prophet after prophet to convince Ahab to turn from idolatry and to follow him and therefore turn the nation back to following him. And Ahab is just bent on doing what he wants to do. Now, there is a city that he wants to go and make war on. It has been captured by the Syrians. And so Ahab says to his buddy Jehoshaphat, who's the king of Judah, let's go up and take Ramoth-Gilead. And Jehoshaphat says, we should first ask God what he wants us to do. And Ahab says, great, let's ask the prophets. And so they get together a bunch of prophets, hundreds of prophets, and they all come up and they say, Ahab, yes, go up and take Ramoth-Gilead, and God will give it to you, give it to your hand. And Jehoshaphat says, Ahab, these prophets, this is 1 Kings 22, I've not read it after today, read it. These prophets don't look like prophets of the Lord. Is there not a prophet of the Lord here of whom we may inquire? Yeah, there's Micaiah, but I don't want to talk to him because he never says anything good about me. Oh, no, Ahab. No, don't say that. And you kind of wonder why he never says anything good about Ahab. It's because there's nothing good to say. But they go and ask Micaiah, and I love Micaiah. Because the messenger who goes to Micaiah, he says, look, can you just come with us and just tell Ahab what he wants to hear and be on your way? And Ahab says this. Excuse me, Micaiah says this. As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that will I speak. That's what I'm going to say. So Micaiah stands before Ahab and says, yes, go up. Go up to Ramoth-Gilead. As the Lord lives, you'll go. And Ahab says, Micaiah, you better tell me the truth. All right, I'll tell you the truth. I saw the Lord in the heavens, and he had gathered his counsel together. And the Lord said this, that he wanted to end you, Ahab. Any ideas? And one spirit said this, another spirit said that, and eventually one spirit said, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And I'll convince him to go up to battle. And Israel will be like sheep scattered on the mountain without a shepherd. So you go up if you want to, but God's going to destroy you. Ahab said, see, I told you, you never say anything bad about it. Never say anything good about it. And Jehoshaphat said, well, yeah, that's a real shame, but yeah, I'll go with you into battle anyway. And Ahab gets the idea, I'm going to dress up in disguise. I don't know what he's thinking. Kind of like that kid throwing the blanket over his head. He's going to go into battle, and he is going to manage this deception well so that he can get what he wants. You see what God is doing? God is giving Ahab the lie that he wants so desperately to believe. But he's also giving him the truth about the lie so that he knows what's real. And you and me, I think Ahab knew better. I think Ahab knew the truth. And I think you and me, sometimes we know the truth, but we don't want to believe the truth. We want to believe whatever it is, and we will convince ourselves, no, this is okay, this is fine, I can do this thing, and I know that God doesn't really like it, but just this one time, and no one will see, and it's a lie. That's 2 Thessalonians 2. God says a powerful delusion. And Ahab goes into battle, and an enemy archer at random, drew back his bow and shot Ahab. He deceived himself into believing he could get what he wanted and not follow truth. We're looking at the heart that has decided, I don't want to believe what God is telling me. I want what I want, so I'm looking to exchange the truth for what I'll get in the lie. In Romans chapter 1, this is what Paul addresses with the state of all humanity, is at some point each of us has tried to make this exchange. In Romans 1 and in verse 23, we talk about exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. In verse 25, we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Verse 26, women exchanging natural relations for things that are contrary to nature. But notice again and again through the same passage, verse 24 and verse 26 and in verse 28, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. God said, that's what you want? It breaks my heart, but that's what you'll get. It's not what he wanted for them, but it's the destruction he wills the self-deceived should have. So how do we keep from this sort of thing? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. Let me remind you that we've looked at this already. Paul says, you be careful. Don't be easily deluded. Don't be shaken in mind. You be careful. And Paul will write similar things in many of the letters that he writes. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, he talks about the need to be mature and to be led in truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about the different gifts that he's given to the church to help equip the saints. And he says in verse 14, so it may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. It's like we're a ship out in a storm before GPS and radar and all of that. And we have no idea where we're going. And whatever wind comes up, that's just where we're going to go. And so someone says, this that sounds right, and I feel this, and I'll follow my heart, and this seems right. And we need truth. And so you've got to be careful. I'm afraid that as a culture, we give such lip service to being open-minded that we don't appreciate the need to hold on to truth. G.K. Chesterton, who had just such a quippy way of saying things, he once said, there's a remarking lack of English poetry on the subject of cheese. That was not one of the wittier things he said, but I thought it was funny. But he did say this. He said, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of opening the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it again on something solid. Just having an open mind is not all that great. But having it open enough that we can receive truth and say, ah, yes, on that I'll bite down. That will sustain me. And yet, in our hold on truth, we need to practice humility. Truth did not originate with us. We are not its conceivers. We heard it from the Lord. And so love and hold to truth with humility, knowing that it didn't originate with you or me. My ideas might be wrong, but not the Lord's. And so here's what humility looks like. Two things. And really, the same thing, but two things briefly. I am not going to be dogmatic where I don't need to be. I'm going to insist on truth, but I'm not going to be dogmatic on things where I don't need to be. Things, for instance, that I just don't know about. And then similarly, there are some questions, again, that don't have right, wrong answers. I don't like this idea. There aren't right, wrong answers to everything. I'll just admit it, I'm a black and white guy. And I've been accused before, people like, oh, you just look at the world in black and white. There's a little gray. There's no gray. Okay. Here's my idea. Is there some things that we just don't appreciate if they're white and we don't know it? Are there some things we just don't know about? Yes. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't belong in the white or in the black. Right? My point is this. God sees things clearly, and there are things that we just don't see. It's either going to be black or it's going to be in the white. It's going to be acceptable, perfectly fine, or unacceptable. We may label it as gray when really I should just be humble and say, I don't know where it belongs. And so I can't be dogmatic about that. I'm not going to create a new definition of truth and deviate from what God has given. There is a truth, and without that truth, we can't make the distinction. So we're going to need to be humble about things we don't know. Now, let me briefly conclude with some practicals. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 4. First of all, don't quote Scripture and ignore its context. If you're looking for tips on Bible study and how do I go about discerning truth from Scripture, don't quote Scripture and ignore its context. I think I just said don't quote Scripture and I interrupted that thought. Quote Scripture, but don't quote Scripture and ignore context. Just because I've quoted Scripture doesn't mean that I've used it correctly or responsibly. Satan in Matthew chapter 4 says this in verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I do believe that Satan, almost certainly, knows Scripture better than any one of us. He's had a long time to look it over. But he's very good at getting things tangled up for us, isn't he? I'm afraid that we get things tangled up too. And Peter addresses the need to be careful about getting things tangled up in 2 Peter 3. I'm not saying that Scripture is easy to understand all the time. In fact, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says there are some things that are difficult to understand, and the ignorant and unstable twist them to their destruction. It takes work to think through things. and to be consistent. But anyone can do it. And here's why I believe anyone can do it. In Proverbs chapter 2, we are instructed to seek God's wisdom like silver. I don't know about you, but I do not have silver that I know of in my backyard, just laying around on the ground. You got to get a pickaxe. You got to get a shovel. You got to get a headlamp. You got to dig a tunnel. You got to get to work. And it may not even be down there. It may be in somebody else's backyard. You got to do hard work. But here's the promise. God says that if you seek my wisdom like silver, then I will give you wisdom. God loves to give wisdom. So do I have to work for it, or does he give it? Yes. God loves to give wisdom for those who work for it. And so you look at the context, you quote the scripture, you look carefully at it, and I need to grow, but ignorance of God's context, ignorance of what he's saying and to whom and when and how is going to make me very unstable in how I apply that scripture. So read the scripture. Do the heavy work of looking into it. Secondly, Matthew 22. I want to make 2 points briefly from Matthew 22. As I look carefully at scripture and how to read it, first of all, I need to be careful that I do not dismiss what scripture has said. I might know it, but then just dismiss it out hand. In Matthew 22, the Sadducees come to Jesus to ask him a real stumper of a question. It has to do with a man who has several brothers, and he's married, and he dies, and then she remarries the brother, and then he dies, and on down the line, and she's just bad news for all these brothers, and then finally she dies, and so in the resurrection, Jesus, we don't believe in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? We stumped him. Do you see that? We stumped Jesus with this really hard question. And notice Jesus' response. In Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered them, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures." That's our point number 2. And point number 3, nor the power of God. I need to quote scripture in context, its immediate context, but I also need to quote scripture that is consistent with the rest of scripture. I need to know the scriptures. Jesus is going to address their abuse of a scripture with a scripture they had never even thought about, which so plainly points out their fault. But this other point is they had ignored God's power. Whenever we look at God's word and say, but that couldn't be true, there's no way that could be what God meant, when it seems quite plain that's what God meant, it may just be that we're ignoring God's power and his authority. I'm convinced that one of the reasons that we are having such a hard time reconciling a six-day creation from Genesis is that we just don't believe that God could do it. And I know there are lots of scientific questions about all that. But Genesis says that God made the world in 6 days. I'm not going to dismiss his power on that. The book of Exodus says that God delivered Israel from Egypt. And he did it with plagues. And he led them through the Red Sea. And he fed them in the wilderness for 40 years. He's got the power to do it. I'm not going to dismiss that part. And then finally, beware of the sensational. It's easy to have a love for the sensational. There are a number of exciting ideas in the Bible that may spark the imagination. You begin to focus on that thing. Nephilim. All people are crazy talk about the Nephilim. All right, okay. We can talk about that. But not to pick on anyone, I've studied with a number of members of the Watchtower Society. Just to give this as an example, I'm not picking on any one group of people. And they identify themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses. And they make the claim, among other things, that Jesus died not on a typical Latin cross, but on a single upright stake, no crossbeam. Some of you may be familiar with this. And so cross, they say, is a mistranslation. But I would say, what does it matter? What does it matter? Now, I've got reasons for believing that it is a cross, according to Scripture. But my faith doesn't rest on whether he was a cross or an upright stake. But what they're really trying to get at is, see, we know this thing that you don't know, and everyone else seems to think this, and they're wrong, and we have the secret knowledge. And because they've specialized in the sensational, then you begin to wonder, well, maybe I've misunderstood a lot of things, and maybe they've got the secret to knowledge. Say, with another man who was convinced, he had charted it out. He presented lectures that Jesus died on Thursday. Many people believe he died on Friday, but it was Thursday, and he had everything just lined up so. What does it matter? He died and was raised from the dead. Don't specialize in the sensational. It's important, granted, but there are some things that are more weighty than others. In John chapter 21, Jesus, in talking to, and I so appreciate David helping us sing through a passage mentioned here in John 21. Jesus, in addressing Peter about his end, now Peter turns and sees John, the disciple whom Jesus loves. And he says in John 21:21, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And so, verse 23, the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it's my will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And so people start to think sensationally about John, and is he going to live forever, and is he going to live till Jesus comes? The point that Jesus is making is, it doesn't matter, you follow me. And so I need to know the aim of my charge. God has given me a thing to do, and I'm going to do it. And there are other things that I have questions about, but I know what he said for me to do here. And if I get distracted saying, well, I'll do that as soon as I figure this interesting thing out, we need to obey. I know the thing he's told me to do when it comes to immorality, when it comes to cheating, when it comes to hard work, when it comes to telling the truth. And I want to specialize in Nephilim. Love truth. Love righteousness. The rest of all this breeds quarrels. Am I seeking to build up my brother? Am I seeking to build up myself? Am I seeking to glorify God? Am I seeking what it is that I want? And finally, I think I said finally already, but here's a finally. Do pray. We can do all the hard work, but if God doesn't give us the truth and wisdom we need, we won't get it. If good-hearted people seeking to know the truth reason together from the Word of God, then God, wanting to be found by them, will bring them to Him and unite them together in His Son. God will bring them to Him and unite them together in His Son. You've been very patient today. I hope this has been a helpful introduction into how to study the Scripture. May God bless us and help us. Would you pray with me? Father, we are so grateful that you have seen fit to give us the truth that we need so much. We pray that you'd give us life and wisdom, and that you'd help us to practice it in our lives, and that we would not go our own way, but we would see the blessings in following you. Be with us, Lord, and guide us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.